You can open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis chapter 12. Yes, Genesis chapter 12. I don't always give the title of the message before I deliver it. Today I will make an exception just to let everyone know that has come in late to the broadcast that this is the first of four messages that will be included in the supplemental prophecy package set for, which I did not see coming. I thought I was finished with the supplemental prophecy messages, but I'm not. So this one will be the first of that fourth supplemental prophecy message, because this is going to supplement our understanding of the new covenant, upon which a proper understanding of prophecy is based. Without an understanding of the new covenant, we cannot understand biblical prophecy, which is why there's so many weird and bizarre interpretations of the book of Revelation out there today, is because they're not based in anything, much less the new covenant. So here is the theme of these four messages, and this one, part one, has, of course, its own title. But all four messages will have this theme: the unconditional everlasting covenant with Abraham versus the conditional national covenant with Moses. This is part one, Abraham's earthly covenant. Now, this is really important because when you ask the average Christian or the average pastor, what's the difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant? Most of them will scratch their head and have trouble coming up with an answer. It's because they equate the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses, as an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. They look at the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants as basically one and the same. They're not anywhere near related. The covenant with Abraham is totally different than the covenant with Moses. And the covenant with Moses is totally different than the covenant with Abraham. Just like the covenant with Adam is different from the covenant of Noah. The covenant with Noah is different than the covenant with Abraham. The covenant with Abraham is different than the covenant of Moses. The covenant with Moses is different than the covenant of David. And the new covenant is different than all of them. But the average premillennial dispensationalist, Dallas Theological Seminary graduate, will tell you that the Mosaic covenant is simply an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. And when they talk about the covenant with Moses, they include the covenant with Abraham, they include the covenant with Moses. And when it comes to prophecy, they just lump them all together. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, it's all the same thing, and it's all forecasting the Zionist state of Israel in 1948. It's all forecasting the Israelis as God's chosen people in 2026. It's all forecasting the rapture. It's all forecasting the seven-year tribulation. It's all forecasting the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. Abrahamic, Mosaic, doesn't matter. It's all one. Not all one. And by the time we're done, I'm going to show you exactly how the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants are different, and how drastically different they are. So again, the title: the unconditional everlasting covenant with Abraham versus the conditional national covenant with Moses. Okay? That's going to be the theme of all four messages. This message one, Abraham's earthly covenant. To examine God's covenant with Abraham, we need to look at three chapters in the book of Genesis. Chapter 12, chapter 15, and chapter 17. So we're going to start with chapter 12. In these chapters, we will notice that God's covenant with Abraham is both earthly and everlasting. So we're going to divide this covenant into the two parts of which they are. One is an earthly covenant that God made with Abraham. The second is an everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham. That'll be the subject of message number two. But both of these elements inside the Abrahamic covenant are unconditional. I want you to understand that word. Write it down. You're going to be hearing it from me again and again and again. The covenant to Abraham, earthly and everlasting, was absolutely, unequivocally, unconditional. And that's going to be very, very, very important. So let's start with the earthly covenant. Again, unconditional. Genesis chapter 12, the famous verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto the Israelis in 2026 in Tel Aviv. Is that what it says?
No.
The Lord said unto the nation of Israel. Is that what it says?
No.
The Lord said unto the race of the Jews. Is that what it says?
No.
Now the Lord had said unto whom?
Abram.
The Lord said unto Abram, one man, by name, not just any man, Abram, the man, get thee, you, out of thy country and from thy, your kindred, and from thy, your father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, you. See, these personal pronouns are very specific. And I will make of thee, you, a great nation. And I will bless thee, you, and make thy, your name great. And thou, you, shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you. Who?
Abram.
And I will curse him that curseth thee. You. Who?
Abram.
And in thee, Abram, you, shall all families of the earth be blessed. Right away, we plainly, clearly, and unmistakably observe that God is speaking directly and singularly to Abram. Not a group of people, not a nation of people, not a race of people. He is speaking to one man, Abram. And anybody that interprets those verses to say anything other than that is misleading you. And they're doing it on purpose. 11 times in these three verses, God uses personal pronouns referring directly and singularly to Abram. 11 times. I'm going to use the vernacular you and your instead of thee and thou. But you can read along in those verses as I give you these pronouns, these personal pronouns. So here's 11 times God says to Abraham, You. 11 times. I think at the end of that, Abraham probably said to himself, I think God is talking to me. Now let's take this piece by piece. Verse 2, God said to Abram, I will make of thee, Abram, a great nation, singular. So this obviously is the nation of the Israelites, which came to regional dominance under kings David and Solomon, and was destroyed first by the Assyrians in around 722 or 23, I think, and then by the Babylonians, the southern kingdom, in 586, I believe. After the Babylonian destruction, the Assyrian destruction conquered the 10 northern tribes called Israel with the capital in Samaria. The Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom, which comprised mainly Judah and Benjamin, which included the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple and all of that. And like I said, somewhere around 586 BC. After the Babylonian destruction, Israel, in any form, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, didn't matter. Israel, in any form, was never, now listen to this, you won't hear this. Israel, after the Babylonian destruction, was never an independent, sovereign, national kingdom again. Never again was it ever a independent, sovereign nation state. Never. Israel has not been a sovereign national state since the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. The remnant of the southern kingdom got a respite under Cyrus the Great when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. And they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar and Ezra and went back to Jerusalem. We built the wall, Jeremiah, Ezra went back and built the temple and all that, worshipped, brought back the biblical worship of Israel. But that was all under the auspices and the authority of the Persian Empire. They were not an independent nation. They were simply a colony within the Persian Empire that was allowed to go back to Jerusalem and exercise their religious forms of worship out of the good-heartedness of the Persian king. But they were not an independent nation. They were a colony under the Persian Empire. Okay? Then after that, came in Alexander the Great and destroyed the Persian Empire, if you want to say it that way. The Bible predicts that, and of course it did happen. However, I won't want to get into this, but the Persian Empire was genius. The Persian Empire really has never been conquered. Ostensibly, they were conquered by Alexander the Great, but what wound up happening was the Persians assimilated the Greeks into their own customs and their own ideology and so forth. And so by the time it was over, the Greeks were more Persian than they were Greeks. Technically, you could say that Alexander destroyed the Persian Empire, at least as an empire. He did. And then when that happened, the Again, the people, the inhabitants of Judea, were brought under the control of a foreign power. Now it was the Grecian power. And then you had, of course, the Maccabean revolt around 160, something like that, going to about 140 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the king of the Seleucid Empire, which was a sub-kingdom under Greece, invaded Judea, and the abomination of desolation that took place and the attack against the holy city and the holy temple and all of that, and the Maccabean revolt arose, and there was a great battle, and the Jews drove out the armies of Antiochus. And so for a period of time, again, they had a respite of religious liberty where they were able to worship according to their customs, etc. But they, again, were under the control of the Grecian Empire. And by the way, the only way, this, I don't want to get too bogged down in the historical part of this, but the only way that the Jews were able to really defeat the Seleucid Empire and the armies of Antiochus was they made a league with Rome. So that's why whenever the story ends at that point in history, and we don't read anything else about Israel or the people of Israel until we come to the book of Matthew in the New Testament, and all during all that period of time, the people of Israel, former Israel, the Judahites, if you want to call them that, were assimilated into the Roman Empire. And they did that voluntarily as a means of defeating the Seleucid Empire under Antiochus, because they were not really strong enough without help to do it. And so that's how they became ingratiated to the Romans. So the point is, by the time we see the Jewish people in the book of Matthew, where are they? They are subjects under the Roman Empire. So from the time of the Babylonian destruction of Israel, actually Judah, southern kingdom, until the New Testament, Israel was never a nation state, independent sovereign state. It did not exist. And then it comes along May 14, 1948, and now it's a nation again, supposedly a revived fulfillment of prophecy. Think about it. For over 2,200 years, the nation of Israel did not exist as an independent sovereign nation. And now in May 14, 1948, you got a bunch of atheist Zionists, people like Herzl and Ben-Gurion, who don't even believe in God. And their political Zionism was not based upon God's word. It wasn't based on the Torah. It wasn't based on the teachings of Moses. It wasn't based on anything biblical whatsoever. It was all about power and land lust and a political movement in order to create a nation by which they could conquer the people they hated, which were the Palestinian people. So it was all about race and prejudice and war and conquest. It had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with Jehovah. It had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It had nothing to do with the Old Covenant law at all. But yet, now that is Israel reborn. But thinking about it, if Israel is an everlasting nation, where was it for 2,200 years? It did not exist. So the math doesn't add up. If it's everlasting, it's everlasting. Everlasting means without end, right? So how can it be an everlasting nation when it doesn't exist for over 2,000 years and then pops up in the 20th century? Okay, so I think, hopefully I made the point. So I will make of thee a great nation. That was the Israelite nation that came into domination and power, the zenith of his existence under David and Solomon. Verse 3, and I will bless thee, Abram, and curse him that curses thee, Abram. Now, when you read that in Schofield Reference Bible, or you read that in many of these other commentaries, which are just simply facsimiles of the Schofield Bible, you're going to read that means the Jewish people of Israel today, the Zionist people in Israel today, this, the Israelis. God is going to bless us if we bless the Israelis in 2026. Incredible. Listen to what Matthew Henry wrote about this. Matthew Henry said, and the way he listen to the way he phrases this. And this is a short quote. Matthew Henry said about verse 3, this made it a kind of a league, offensive and defensive, between God and Abram. That's it. A kind of a league, offensive and defensive, between God and Abram. What? I mean, he's not talking about Herzl's Zionist creation in 1948. Matthew Henry didn't even think about that. You won't find any of the great writers of church history that predict a Zionist empire arising in the 20th century or the 19th century or later on to bring in a pagan, atheistic, antichrist state that would persecute Christian people and commit genocide against Christian people as being a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You'll never read that. Now, honestly, guys like John Gill and Matthew Henry and Albert Barnes and some of the others will talk about a rebirthed Israel, meaning a spiritual Israel coming together again under Christ at his coming. And I may disagree with them a little bit in the way they implement that particular theological position. But they're not saying, they're not predicting there's going to be an atheist, antichrist, agnostic, murderous a people named Israel that are going to kill, torture, and persecute fellow Christians, other Christians, genuine Christians, in the name of their atheistic plunder, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. You never hear that. That came along with Scofield, who, of course, was bought off by the Zionists to put those notes in the Bible. That's another. Read some of the other. Watch some of the messages I wrote. We'll go into that. Matthew Henry goes on. Number one, he promises to be a friend to his, Abram's, friends, to take kindnesses shown to him as done to himself, God, and to recompense them accordingly. And number two, he promises to appear against his, Abram's, enemies. That's it. That's Matthew Henry's commentary on Genesis 12:3. It's all about Abram. I'll be a friend to your friends, Abram. And I'll be an enemy to your enemy, Abram. This was a promise, a covenant, unconditional to one man, Abram. Now turn to Genesis chapter 15. The second text that we have to study. Genesis chapter 15. Beginning in verse 9. And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst, cut them in half, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, fresh meat, dead on the ground, of course, and the birds came down to feast on them, Abram drove them away. These were sacrifices to God. So Abram would not let the birds corrupt the sacrifices. So he spent however much daylight there was left when God divided these sacrifices chasing the birds away. Verse 12, and when the sun was going down, birds go to the nest at sundown, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he, God, said unto Abram, know of a surety, now Abram is asleep. He is in a trance. He cannot move. But he is hearing the voice of God. Give this covenant. Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come thither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Do you remember that?
Yes.
Five of you remember that. I hope you remember that. I spent considerable amount of time, supplemental prophecy package set two, a clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and the Old Covenant laws of war. I spent four messages going into detail about the destruction of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Old Covenant laws of war. What were the laws of war given by God under the Old Covenant? We hear a lot about the Amalekites. Benjamin Netanyahu refers to the Palestinians, many of whom are our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Amalekites. He calls them animals. He calls them subhuman. They are to be killed at will or made slaves at will. They are not equal to the Israeli Jews. They are inferior and subhuman. They're not even people. They don't have souls. They're no better than animals. And that is the overwhelming consensus of 75 to 80% of all of the Israelis living in Israel today. So that message on the study of the Amalekites and the Old Covenant laws of war, and I went into that phrase, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were among the Canaanite nations. But God wasn't ready to judge them yet. He's speaking to Abraham. And he said nothing about destroying the Amorites or the Canaanites or the Girgashites or all those otherites. He said nothing, except he said to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when Moses and Samuel came along and the respective nations, God ordered destruction upon them. Why? Because the iniquity of those nations was then full. And I've explained this to you before. God delays his judgment upon people, upon families, upon nations, until their iniquity is full. And then and only then will he judge them. But his judgment will be thorough and complete. And there will be no mercy. And nothing will be left. There will be utter destruction. But he's a merciful God, a long-suffering God. He gives people and nations the longest period of time to repent of their evil and to change the course of their nation, that he might bless them. He waits and waits and prods and prods and sends his people as prophets and messengers. And some listen and are saved. Others do not. And when the iniquity is full, God brings the full weight of his judgment upon them. So all of that I explain in detail in that supplemental prophecy package set two about the old covenant laws of war. But I wanted to point that out to you because he says it here to Abraham. And then in verse 17, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Now, I'm going to focus on verse 12 and 17 later in this message. I'm going to jump over those two verses for now. I'm going to come back to them at the end of the message because those two verses are the most important verses of all of this covenant story. And I'll show you why by the time we finish. I want to focus now on the earthly covenant promises continued. He would be a great nation, the Israelites, that was number one. He would bless his friends, number two. He would be a judge, an enemy against his enemies, that was number three. Now we come to the fourth covenant. His seed would go into Egyptian bondage. Thy seed shall be a stranger in that land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall gather and shall afflict them 400 years. He's talking about the Egyptian bondage, of course. Adam Clark writes this, 400 years, quote, which began with Ishmael, son of Hagar, we'll talk about them in a minute, mocked and persecuted Isaac, which fell out 30 years after the promise, that was the promise that began in chapter 12, which promise was 430 years before the law, and 430 years after that promise came Israel out of Egypt. Adam Clark's commentary. And that's what the scripture says. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. This is confirmed again in the New Covenant. Remember, the New Covenant is always, the New Testament is always a commentary on the Old Covenant. The New Covenant explains the Old Covenant, not the other way around. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not explain the New Testament. These dispensational futurists, they use the Old Testament to explain the New Testament. That's wrong. The New Testament explains the Old Testament. And if you get that backwards, you are really going to be messed up for the rest of your life, theologically. So the New Covenant confirms this. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of null effect. So God promised to Abraham that his seed would go into Egyptian captivity. After 400 years, they would come out of that bondage. Afterward shall they come out with great substance. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So that's the earthly covenant. They're going to go, and that's what the darkness was all about. The darkness of horror was all about a depiction of the horror of the 400 years of Egyptian bondage that the children of Israel were going to endure according to God's prophetic word to Abraham. It was a horrible 400 years, a time of great darkness, spiritually and in every other way. So no question that that horror of darkness signified this 400-year captivity that the children of Israel would experience. And then the last one, he says, he, Abram, would die in peace and be buried in a good old age. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. Well, I would call 175 a good old age. So those were the earthly promises or covenant that God gave to one man, Abram. Have you got that?
Yes.
All right, now turn to Genesis chapter 17. We're going to start reading verse 4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with, here we go again, with who? The Abram. One man. His name was Abram. My covenant is with thee. And thou shalt be a father of many nations. Okay, now the promise has changed. He began saying that he would be a father of a great nation, singular. Here, he promises that Abraham will be the father of many nations, plural. So these are two distinct promises. You got that? One nation, Israel. Many nations, including and especially Gentile nations. And here's where God changes his name. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, which means the father of many nations, by the way. For a father of many nations have I made thee, you, Abram, Abraham. And I will make thee, Abraham, exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations, plural, of thee, Abram, Abraham now, and kings shall come out of thee, Abraham. Okay, so in all of these passages that deal with the Abrahamic covenant, it cannot be any more clear. God's promise was to one man, Abraham. To all these preachers you're hearing that use Genesis 12, God will bless them to believe. Poor Ted Cruz. God bless his heart. He got on national television and made the mistake of his life. He tried to debate Tucker Carlson about Genesis chapter 12. And Tucker Carlson took him to school and helped him understand the truth of what Genesis 12:3 was all about. But there's so many just like him. I'll bless them that bless thee. I'll curse them that curse thee. Listen, and I've said this before, but I won't elaborate, but I've got to say it again here. Does a Christian have to bless Israel to be blessed of God?
No.
Wait a minute. All of the blessings of heaven come to us as believers through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus is the fount of whom all blessings flow,
Amen.
Not Zionist Israel. Stop and think about it. These are just biting their fingernails. Oh, if we don't bless Israel, we're not going to be blessed. Well, we've been blessing Israel for 78 years. Tell me, how's America doing? How are the homes and the families of America doing after 78 years of blessing Israel? How's our education system since 1948? How's our religious institution? How's Christianity doing in America since 1948? What's the spiritual condition of our churches today? Are we more spiritual today than we were in 1948? Or are we more carnal today than we were in 1948? How's our government doing in 19, since 1948. I mean, our politicians, I mean, they have much greater wisdom, right? And they have greater discernment, and they have more godliness and a character and integrity, right, than in 1948. We've been blessing Israel all this time, so we should be having all these great blessings. Where are they? We don't get blessings from Israel. We get blessings from Jesus Christ. And every Christian is blessed beyond description through Christ. I hate to say it this way, but the stupidity of Christians supposedly born again by the Spirit of God thinking that they got to bless a pagan antichrist state halfway across the world in order to have the blessings of God. Jesus took care of all that. His cross took care of all that. The resurrection took care of all that. Who Jesus is, prophet, priest, and king, our intercessor, took care of all of that. Our blessings come from Christ. They don't come from our neighbors. They don't come from our government. They don't come from our city fathers. They don't come from our politicians. They don't come from other countries. They come from Jesus. But these people really believe that. Oh, if we don't bless Israel, we're not going to be blessed. Oh, no. I mean, do you see the foolishness of this? So he's talking again, very plainly, to one man, Abram, now called Abraham. Now, verses 7 and 8 of this passage deal with the everlasting covenant. I'm not talking about the everlasting covenant today. I'm talking about the earthly covenants, and I've already listed them. But those verses, 7 and 8, in the passage here in Genesis 17, switch gears. And they're not talking about the earthly covenants anymore. They're talking about the everlasting covenant. And so I'm going to deal with that element of the covenant with Abraham in the next message. Okay? So that's coming in next message number 2. So now we have the earthly covenant continued. In addition to the ones that we've already listed. He would be the father of many nations. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make nations plural of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. That Abraham would be the progenitor of many nations. All right, so we have to talk about this. And let me go into a little bit of detail to help you understand this. He's the father of one nation, one great nation, the Israelite nation, climaxing and culminating with the reign of King David and Solomon. But he's also going to be the progenitor, the father of many nations, and these are Gentile nations. Many. Abraham bore two sons to two different women. He fathered Isaac through his wife Sarah, but he also fathered Ishmael through Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. That was both Abraham's and Sarah's lack of faith that created that. Nonetheless, Hagar mothered Abraham's son, Ishmael, which of course was his firstborn son. Sarah then later bore him Isaac, the promised seed, which would go through David and into the Messiah. And then Abraham bore six sons to his second wife. Sarah was his first wife. Hagar was a handmaiden. Sarah passed away, and Abraham married a Gentile. Well, of course, Abraham was a Gentile. There was no such thing as Jews when Abraham lived. Abraham was not a Jew. Shock of shocks, I know, to the evangelical Christian Zionists, but he was not. By the name of Keturah. Keturah fathered 6 sons. So Abraham had a total of 8 sons. And 6 of them were from his second wife, Keturah. Their names, Zimran, Hokshan, Medan, Ishbak, and Shua. 8 sons total. Hagar, we are told, is an Egyptian. She birthed Ishmael. As an Egyptian, we know that Hagar was a descendant of Ham. We're going back to Noah's 3 sons who populated the entire world post-flood. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So Hagar was a descendant of Ham. And thus Ishmael was the world's first Arabian. Now, many Bible teachers overlook the fact that Shem, Noah's youngest son on the ark, founder of the Abrahamic Shemitic heritage, was still alive at the time of Abraham's death. Shem outlived Abraham by 35 years, according to Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 26. And Shem died at the ripe old age of 600 years of age. So he outlived Abraham by 35 years. You thought Abraham lived a long time at 175. Shem lived to be 600, 35 years after Abraham. So the father, anyway. So Keturah birthed these 6 boys by Abraham. Now the origin of Abraham's second wife, Keturah, is not definitively disclosed in the biblical record, although secular sources allege she was a Canaanite. I don't think that's possible, because much evidence in the scripture leads us to believe that Keturah was indeed a descendant of Ham through one of his other sons other than Canaan. And why do I say that? Because I find it impossible that Abraham would himself marry a Canaanite, because in choosing a wife for his son Isaac, if you remember the story, he gave strict instructions to Isaac that he was forbidden to marry any of the daughters of the Canaanites. You find that in Genesis 24, verse 3. So Abraham explicitly forbade Isaac from marrying a Canaanite. So I find it impossible to believe that Abraham would turn around and marry a Canaanite. I don't believe that. She was a daughter of Ham, but not from Ham's son, Canaan. Since all of Keturah's children by Abraham were also Arabs, she, like Hagar, had to be descended of Ham's bloodline and thus of Negroid descent. When's the last time you heard a Bible preacher tell you that? Although both women were descendants of Ham, Hagar and Keturah, neither of them were Canaanites. I have been so blessed in my life to have sat at the feet of so many of the great Bible teachers and expositors of the 20th century. And I look back with fond memories and much thankfulness at the blessing God gave me to sit at the feet of some of these men. One of them was a black pastor, longtime pastor of the very large and influential Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California. His name that he goes by and the name that people know him as is S.M. Lockridge. S.M., his real name, his given name by his parents, S means or is Shadrach. M is Meshach. That's his name. Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. I have been honored to sit at his feet live and in person on two occasions and hear him preach. And I'm going to tell you, he could preach like nobody I've ever heard. You know, I'll go online and look up a sermon that he preached called That's My King, where he talks about King Jesus. And I'm telling you, there's not another message like it. He preached his wife's funeral after she passed away. I watched a copy of that sermon that he preached for his beloved wife. Oh, what a message. What a preacher. But each time I heard him, and he would come to the platform and he would be introduced as Dr. S.M. Lockridge, he would tell the audience his name. And here's what he said about himself. I'm just quoting what he said. He said, "I'm Shadrach, Meshach, a bad Negro." "Whom God saves by his grace." That's how he would introduce himself. What a man. All right, so Keturah birthed Zimran. Now, these were tribes inhabiting the Red Sea seaside. Yokshan, progenitor of Sheba and Dedan in northwestern Arabia. And we find these in the Bible. In Psalm 72:15, "May gold from Sheba be given to him," speaking of Solomon and the Lord. "The queen of Sheba comes to hear Solomon's wisdom," 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1. So Yokshan's descendants, Sheba and Dedan, are mentioned in Scripture in a very positive light. Not negative, not condemnatory, but in a way of blessing. The gold from Sheba, the queen of Sheba, all very positive applications of these sons of Yokshan. Medan, a caravan people near Midian. Midian, now the Midianites are oft mentioned in the Old Testament. Jethro was a Midianite priest, if you remember, and Moses' father-in-law. Moses married the daughter of a Midianite priest. Okay? So the Midianites are mentioned throughout. A lot of it is negative. The Midianites were Israel's enemies and were defeated by Gideon in Judges chapter 6 through 8. Joseph was sold by his brothers to Midianite and Ishmaelite traders en route to Egypt, Genesis chapter 37. So Midian was a child of Keturah, the son. And then Ishbak, Neo-Assyrian Arabians, and Shua gave rise to Bildad the Shuhite. In Job chapter 2, verse 11, remember Job and Abraham were contemporaries, more or less, placing a Keturahite among the ancient Near East's wisdom elite, because it was Bildad the Shuhite that came and counseled with Job during his suffering. So this is another example of the accomplishment and the blessing of God upon many of the descendants of Keturah and Abraham. Now here's something that I cannot overlook in this message, because I have never heard this, and it's got to be said. Posterity has to have this on record. When you hear these dispensationalist prophecy preachers anytime they bring up the Arab races or the Arab peoples, they always do it in derogatory ways. They always make the Arabs out to be the enemies of God, the enemies of Christians, the enemies of America. And that's true to this very present day. What does the Old Testament prophecies say about the Arabian people? Hold on to your hats. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 prophesies. You can look these up later. You can watch the DVD, write these scriptures down, look them up later, and all that. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6 prophesies that camels, this is a quote, camels of Midian and Ephah will bring gold and frankincense and proclaim the praise of the Lord, close quote. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 2, the Gentile Magi from Arabia, descendants of Keturah, present gold and frankincense to the Christ child, living proof that nations that sprung from Keturah came to honor the Messiah. So they're not all enemies of Christ. The Magi, who traveled 2 years from Arabia just to bless the Christ child, were descendants of Abraham and Keturah, part of the many nations that were promised to Abraham. And they were not enemies of Christ. They were friends of Christ. They were disciples of Christ. And I want to tell you, there are tens and hundreds of thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ spread all across Arabia and Iran. Do you know that evangelical Protestant Christians in Iran have complete religious freedom to practice their faith in Iran? Do you know that Jews have religious freedom to practice their faith in Iran? Do you know that when Israel was bombing Israel during these last couple of wars, that one of the buildings that they deliberately destroyed was a Jewish synagogue? The Israeli government destroyed, bombed a Jewish synagogue in Iran. Why? Because the Jews in that synagogue do not recognize the legitimacy of the Zionist government, as many Orthodox Jews and rabbis do not. So they bombed a Jewish synagogue. So that ought to tell you something. But the point is, to paint all of the Arab nations, even those that are composed of Muslims, as automatically being enemies of the United States and enemies of America is a bald-faced lie. Amen. It's a lie. The Old Testament prophecies are clear. The Arab nations of the future would be friends and blessings of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13, places Sheba and Dedan among the merchants challenging Gog's, G-O-G, apostrophe S, as in Gog and Magog. Now, Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 30 and 39, I'm kind of giving away the message that I preached on that chapter in Prophecy Package 1, but in a real quick nutshell, Gog and Magog is not Russia. Gog and Magog is Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid invasion of Judea and Jerusalem during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. That's what that prophecy is all about. And in that prophecy in Ezekiel 38, it says that Sheba and Dedan, okay, these are the descendants of Keturah and Abraham, are among the merchants who resisted, challenged, would not comply with Antiochus Epiphanes' invasion plans against Jerusalem. In order for any army to wage war, it has to have the financial backing of the business community. And when you hear about a $1.5 trillion defense industry, defense department budget, only 6% of that goes to our military. The rest of that goes to the pockets of the war profiteers, Boeing and Raytheon and all these mega corporation insiders, who then turn around and pad the pockets of the politicians who give them the money from our pockets in order to enrich themselves. In other words, it is one big fraud. Amen. So these big billionaires, the Epstein class, they get rich off of war, while the rest of us fight to pay $4 a gallon for gasoline. They get rich off of war and the profit to come back to them by the government that's waging the war. So it is a collaboration between business and government to wage war. That's been true since the beginning of time. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about Sheba and Dedan. They were rich merchants. Antiochus Epiphanes was waging war. He was planning his war against Jerusalem and Judea. He needed the financial backing of the merchants. Well, the descendants of Abraham and Keturah in Sheba and Dedan, they refused to support Antiochus's war against Jerusalem. That says volumes about who these men were. I'm sorry, we're not going to be part of your blood money. That's what they were saying. So they took a stand. And believe me, businesses that don't go along with the government has a way of teaching them a lesson. They make the rules that the government's left to live by. So if they don't go along with the war, then rules are made to punish them. And rules are made to bless the people that aid and abet war. So this is a tremendous compliment to these descendants of Abraham and Keturah. The Keturah descendants would not join this archetypical enemy of God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of Antichrist. He is a, in his own right, Antichrist. He is one of the symbols of Antichrist. The whole abomination of desolation thing goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes. So they would not be part, in other words, these descendants of Abraham and Keturah refused to be part of the Antichrist system of their day. I say praise the Lord for them. Amen. Psalm 72, verse 10 and 11 extends the promise. May the kings of Sheba present gifts. May all kings bow down to him. And the psalm, Psalm 72, is taken as a messianic psalm. In other words, the psalm is about Jesus. So this passage in Psalm 72 is a reflection of the adoration of the Arabians who descended from Abraham and Keturah as they would bring gifts and blessings to Messiah. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24 includes all the nations of the world in which Christians dwell as being a part of the New Jerusalem, which would include the Christians inside the Arabian communities of the world. So this means that in Psalm 72, the Arabian people, who come to faith in Jesus Christ, of course, are included in Christ's new covenant kingdom. Christian Zionists mangle Old Testament prophecy to teach that Arabians are predicted by the prophets to be enemies of the New Covenant Church. Just the opposite is true. The Old Testament prophets foretold that the Arabian peoples would be included in Christ's everlasting New Covenant kingdom. Now, folks, let's face a hard truth. A host of white evangelical Christians are consumed with bigotry against people of color worldwide, and they have the audacity to attempt to mask their prejudice by using Bible prophecy as a cover. The intrinsic animus evangelicals have against the Arab states, such as Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, Gaza, the West Bank, and the Palestinians, are centered not in Holy Scripture, but in rank racism. And it's time we face that. The Bible is not on their side. And they can try to twist the Bible to make them look like that their racism is not racism, but it is racism, and the Bible does not justify their bigotry. Amen. And there is a lot of that going on in the name of Christian nationalism today as well. Okay, I gotta wrap this up. Now I'm coming to the most important part. I knew you'd be worn out by the time I got here. So bear with me. The unconditionality of the covenant. And this is the thing that separates the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Mosaic covenant was conditional. So let's look at the unconditionality of the covenant. Let's go back to Genesis 15, the two verses that I skipped over. Verse 12 and verse 17. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. I've already told you what that represents. Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun was down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace. I believe that continues the depiction of the terror of the Egyptian captivity. And a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now here's the picture. The sacrifices have been killed. The bodies have been divided in two. They have been lined up side by side with an open path in between. So you have a row of one half of the sacrifices over here, and then the other half of the sacrifices are in a row over here. And in the middle, there's a path with nothing. And the Bible said, a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now, these verses are the cornerstone of the unconditional everlasting covenant with Abraham. These are the cornerstone verses. There is no unconditional covenant without these verses. You will plainly see the distinction of this unconditional everlasting covenant with Abraham when we examine the conditional national covenant with Moses. So you need to listen very carefully to what these two verses are teaching us. In verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Now, this is the same terminology, I assume in this Hebrew, that is used to describe the deep sleep that fell on Adam. When the Bible says that Adam was put in a deep sleep, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. By same token, that deep sleep of God fell on Abraham. And then verse 17, the burning lamp pass between those pieces. Second Samuel 22:29. For thou art a lamp, O Lord. Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Isaiah 62:1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. John 1:7-9, John the Baptist, the same came for witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not, John the Baptist, that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, Jesus. And then John 9:5, Jesus said, I am the light, the lamp. I am the light of the world. And then Revelation 21:23, and the city, the New Jerusalem, had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb of God, is the light thereof. When the lamp walked or passed through those pieces of sacrifice, that was Jehovah Jesus passing through the sacrifices alone by himself. Abraham was unconscious, in a trance, hearing the voice of God, maybe in a similar fashion to Paul, who was told and shown things that he could not tell us, and unable to move. Abraham was not capable of walking through the sacrifices, thus partaking with the covenant, because he was unconscious, in a trance. God, Jehovah Jesus, walked through and in between those pieces alone. Are you getting this? All by himself. What does that mean? That means that God demanded no conditions of Abraham. Neither was Abraham able to make any promises to obey any conditions. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. I am going to fulfill my promises with you unconditionally. You are required to do nothing. You are required to say nothing. You are not able to do anything. You are not able to say anything. I am unconditionally, God Almighty, Jehovah Jesus, making a promise to you with no expectation of any compliance, of any condition that I would give you. It's an unconditional, one-way promise. I'm promising you, and I'm expecting no promise in return from you. Are you getting that?
Yes.
When we talk about an unconditional promise with Abraham, that's what we're talking about. You will not find anywhere in the covenant with Noah that Abraham is required to do anything in order to keep the promise. When we get to Moses, we're going to see another story. But not here. He passed through. I want you to remember this. I'm trying to give you a mental picture, because when we get to the Moses covenant, this is going to come back. We're going to see it not here in Genesis. We're going to see it in Exodus. I want you to get this mental picture in mind. The sacrifices, side by side with a path in between, and the lamp of God representing God himself, walking through by himself, making an unconditional promise to Abraham. Have you got that?
Yes, sir.
Okay, let me close by reviewing. A, God's covenant with Abraham was both earthly, that's what we talked about today, and everlasting. We'll talk about that in the next message. B, the earthly promises to Abraham were as follows. There's seven of them, if you weren't counting. The first promise, to show him the promised land. He did not promise that he would possess the promised land, for he did not. He promised to show him the promised land, which he did. By the way, same thing with Moses. Moses did not possess the promised land. He got to see it, but he did not get to possess it. That was Abraham. The first promise, to show him the promised land, he did that. Number two, to make of him the great Israelite nation, which was fulfilled under David and Solomon. He did that. Number three, to make of him many, many Gentile nations. He did that. To bless his friends and judge his enemies. He did that. His Israelite, number five, his Israelite descendants would spend 400 years as slaves in Egypt. They did. Number six, his Israelite descendants would be delivered by God from Egypt after 400 years. They were. And number seven, he would die in peace and be buried in a good old age. And he was. Seven earthly promises unconditionally given to Abraham. And every promise that God gave to him, he performed on his behalf. So this first message deals with the unconditional earthly covenant God made with Abraham. The second message will deal with the unconditional everlasting covenant God made with Abraham. Let's stand for prayer.